I told you it was going to be good today. How great thou art, Jesus saves. Let's pray and go out. No. I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2. That's where we've been in our study. I can't even begin to tell you what the passage has been doing in my life. And we will get through verse 18 this morning. Entitled the message, Wine or Shine, and you'll be able to see why that's the title as we get through this passage. So if you don't have your Bibles, there's a Bible in, underneath the seat in front of you. Pull it out and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Great study this morning. Paul's exhortation for us really in Philippians 2 is to live for something bigger than yourself. It's not about you. In fact, when Paul began chapter 2, humility really was on his mind. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do not merely look out for yourself, but he's going to use a Greek word, skopeo there, scope out. The interest, look out for the interest of other people. Don't look out for yourself. Paul then gives them really the pattern for living in verse 5. I love this verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is a great pattern for how I should be living my life. When you think about the mind of Christ, the mind of Jesus, follow along with me. As we think about his mind and his humility, we see, first of all, he left heaven's glories. Secondly, he made himself of no reputation. Thirdly, he was made in the likeness of men. Fourth, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Fifth, he humbled himself. He submitted to authority. He became obedient even to the point of death. And he died on that cruel, old, rugged cross. I mean, can you imagine that? God himself, the creator of the universe, came down to us to touch our lives, to impact us for all eternity, with his son living a perfect life and putting himself on that cross for you and for me. Jesus saves. Oh, Jesus saves. Man, how great God is. That he would do that. I mean, what a sacrifice. What an example. And so Paul is saying, hey, this is what we need to be focused on, the humility of Jesus Christ. He's our example. He's going to give us four examples in chapter 2, but the primary example he gives is keep your eyes focused on Jesus. He is true humility. I mean, we can impress people from afar, but we can only impact people up close. And so to kind of let you see that particular truth this morning, I want to give you a little quiz. Now, you don't need a pen and you don't need a paper. You'll be able to do this right in your mind. There's two parts to this quiz. So I'm not going to take forever with it. So just kind of try to think through the questions and what you might answer. Here's the first set of questions. Name the five wealthiest people in the world today. Secondly, ladies hate this question, but hang with me, ladies. Name the last five Heisman Trophy winners in college football. Too difficult? Okay. Name for me five gold medal winners in the most recent Winter Olympics. Name five people who have won either the Nobel or the Pulitzer Prize. Okay, just name two. Name the last six Academy Award winners for Best Actor and Best Actress. Name the last 10 World Series winners. Now, if that's too tough, let's go with five most valuable players in the last five World Series. End of quiz. How did you do? Some might say, I didn't do very well on that. Some of you could name a couple or maybe three, but I don't believe we would know many of those individuals. Why? Well, despite their accomplishments and well-known awards that are eventually going to tarnish. And the memories of those, we find they quickly fade, do they not? So let's move on to our second part of the quiz. In your mind, be thinking. Name two teachers who made a great difference in your life. Name one or two people that God used in a very instrumental way to bring you to salvation. Name three friends who were with you through a very difficult time. Name a mentor or two who believed in you and thought there was something special and worthwhile that God would do in your life. Name five people that you just enjoy spending the evening with because it's just so refreshing and so edifying and just so encouraging. You just love it and you hate for them to go home. Name three or four heroes, living or dead, whose lives have inspired and encouraged you. Well, how did you do on that section of the quiz? I think probably everybody here, I think you deserve an A. I believe if given more time, you could even come up with more people that you could name that had some sort of influence or impact in your life. Why? Because the people who really are going to make a difference in your life are not the people with the most impressive credentials. They're not the ones with the largest financial portfolios. They're not even the folks who've won the most awards or whose faces appear on the magazine covers. Those people have had little impact on our life. That's why we have forgotten their names. The real difference makers in life are those who have pulled up their life close to ours and they've touched us. Our theme this year has been life touching life. Many people have talked to me about that theme and they said, man, that has been hard to give yourself to other people. They choose not to impress from afar, but they're willing to impact up close. Dear Christian friend here this morning, may I say this, we've been called to live and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we're going to have to pull up our chair next to someone else, and we're going to have to impact their life and get to know them and give of ourselves. I read this several weeks ago, and I've been chewing on it, and I mean chewing on it, and I decided today I would share it with you. You might agree or not agree, but listen to what one author I read said. Many will never trust Christ until they can trust a Christian. They'll never trust Christ until they can trust a Christian. You might be the only Christian someone's working with. You might be the only Christian neighbor that someone might have ever had in their entire life. Remember when the church at Philippi started in Acts chapter 16? Paul went down to the river. He wanted to see if there were some people there that were wanting to worship, and he found some folks there. He found some ladies there. Lydia, the Philippian jailer eventually. And Paul pulled up his chair close, and he impacted them with the gospel. He shared the gospel with them. They were searching. They accepted Jesus Christ, and this little church at Philippi began, and Paul became their pastor. I mean, he didn't just sit back and say, I don't know where, there's not even a synagogue here. I guess I won't even do anything. No, he went searching because he cared for people, and he wanted his life to pull up beside someone else and give them a life message that would change them for all eternity. And so in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul is encouraging them, share the gospel. Look at me. I'm chained to some influential soldiers. Don't be concerned about me. What a plan. I thought God was going to bring me to Rome to preach behind a pulpit, but God has brought me to Rome, and he's chained me up for me to preach in prison. And he said, you keep sharing the gospel. You all are going through it just as much as I'm going through it. And he says, so because God, who's begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And yet, in every chapter in the book of Philippians, he addresses a significant problem taking place. They're not getting along. There is disunity. What would solve a problem of disunity amongst believers It's what Paul's been talking about here in Philippians 2. It is humility. It is a spiritual humility. It is having the mind of Christ will solve relational difficulties. So here in chapter 2, after discussing this importance of humility and discussing how God, how he's going to honor his son who and exalt him because of who he is and how he humbled himself before mankind, he then moves to verses 12 through 13, and he talks about us working out our salvation, not working for, not working in order to keep, but to work out our salvation. And God is working in us. So as a Christian, my life should not be about me. It should be lived for his glory and for the good of his kingdom, which is going to involve people. So there's this healthy tension. That's how we described it a couple of weeks ago. I started looking at that, and I thought, hey, you know, it's not necessarily tension that God gives. He gives a healthy balance. And so I thought, well, let's put it in that framework this morning. And so first of all, in verses 12 through 13, that we're balancing purpose and power. Follow along as I read verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so we see a purpose, we see the purpose, and we see the power. The purpose here in verse 12, work out your own salvation. Keep in mind, he's writing to believers, for he says, my beloved, there in verse 12. Our purpose in life is to glorify God, not to meet my own selfish desires. Therefore, this whole idea of working out your salvation must be referring to how you're working out your life. In other words, how you're living it out, how you're carrying it out fleshly. That's what he's getting at. So if that is a concern, how am I living out my life, then I have to have something I'm going by, and I have a guidebook of life to tell me how to be working out my salvation, the principles and the commands in God's word. And so, am I going to be obedient to them or am I not? I mean, there's only two choices, really. I'm either going to be obedient or I'm not going to be obedient. I couldn't help but think of that man that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago. He was a phenomenal cricket player in England. I mean, probably could have made it big time professionally, but he chose not to do that. And he chose to be a missionary in China and India and Africa. And I shared the story that is found in his biography, that when he was in the northern part of Africa with a colleague, and they were freezing cold one night, that his colleague woke up in the early morning hours and saw C.T. Studd kind of hitched up over against the corner of two walls there, and he has a little candle, and he's reading. And his colleague says, what are you doing? He says, I'm reading through the entire New Testament. I've just sensed there's something not right between me and the Lord. And I'm reading through the entire New Testament right now to find out if there is something, a command of God in some way I have violated. Folks, that is the discipline of working out your salvation. I'm not saying you have to read through the entire New Testament, but it should be such a concern that I'm right with God and I'm right with man that I am willing to really work this out. Christ is our example. He was obedient unto death. And so as Christ was diligent in being obedient to his heavenly Father, this must-mindedness, remember he kept saying, I must be about my Father's business. There's a must-mindedness of what God wants from us that we need to keep focused in our mind. And there is the purpose in my life of being obedient, and it should be with equal diligence that the Lord himself was obedient. Now, I don't know at the winter season here if you've gotten sick. I know some have. Sometimes when we get really ill, we'll go to the doctor And so the physician that we see, he's going to give us a diagnosis of our ailment, and he's going to prescribe some proper treatment for us. And usually when we're leaving, he either hands us a small slip of paper with his signature, or even today they say, hey, what pharmacy I'm going to call it in for you, and you can pick it up. And so you drive to the pharmacy, you go there, and they have you on record, and the pharmacist is giving you some medication that they believe is going to help you that's been prescribed by the doctor. Up to this point, you've done nothing other than let them look at you to see what the problem might be. They've been doing all the work. And now, as you take that medicine home, it's in your court because you have to do what the doctor ordered if you're going to recover. And if you do that, you recover. And so spiritually speaking, Paul is saying here, the ultimate goal and purpose of our life with an obedient life is to do the will of God. So do I have to gut it out and grind it out and do it all myself? No. That is what he's going to talk about in verse 13. It is going to be this balance of what we're supposed to do, but also what God is going to do. God is at work in us. We are humbly called to work out our own salvation, knowing that it's the power of God working in us through every circumstance and through every difficulty. He told young Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or a disciplined mind. God is doing a great work in you. I mean, in you personally. Oh, God's working in so-and-so. But no, he's working in you. And as a believer, as a child of his, he gives you that power to live a victorious life. I was reminded that Thomas Edison, if you remember, he came up with several inventions, one being the modern light bulb, after he had failed 1,000 times at trying to make it work. And by his own admission, he said it was just through strong determination that we have an incandescent light for the world today, and it wasn't by any genius of he as the inventor. I thought, that's how it is spiritually too. Paul says, work out. Spiritually, that takes energy, it takes determination, it takes discipline. Just like if you're going to work out physically, you have to be disciplined and determined to do it. Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise, it's good, but it profits just a little. Work out your godliness, your life of commitment to him. There's no easy route to spiritual maturity. If you want to be in the Word on a daily basis, it's going to take sacrifice. It might take getting up a little bit earlier, going to bed a little bit later. If you're going to get on your knees and pray, I would say you better have a prayer journal. You better have something there to help keep your focus as you pray, because that is hard work. I mean, it can be a grueling journey at times. So I would say keep running, keep serving, keep persevering, and allow God to do this great work in you. In verses 14 and 16, we see this balancing of attitude and action. Follow along as I read. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so Paul is going to give a negative and a positive response here with this attitude and action. And the first thing he deals with is our attitude. I mean, have you ever been around somebody that has just a bad attitude? I mean, it smells and it can be seen very quickly. Body language shows it many times. This bad attitude really comes out in a couple of ways. The first way it comes out with is just this complaining and this gripey spirit. And sometimes we do that when we get in the car and we're all by ourselves. And the only one who can hear us is God. And many times we're complaining to God about something that's not right. I mean, who were some of the greatest complainers throughout Scripture? I mean, Adam was the first one who walked on God's green planet. He blamed God, complained to God about the woman you gave me. I mean, I was asleep, I woke up, there she is, look what she did. It's your fault. You have Cain. Cain didn't agree with God about this offering that was supposed to be brought to God. And so he complained to God for not accepting that. Then you have Moses in Genesis 5. He complained to God that God was not doing for him what he thought God should be doing for him. Aaron and Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, they complained to God about their brother, who happened to be the leader of Israel that God had put in charge. They complained to God about him. They didn't like something Moses was doing. And Jonah, he complained to God because God was willing to save the Ninevites there in Jonah chapter 4. And can I say, it is still a popular pastime for many Christians to bring up complaints to God of things that they don't like, that this isn't working out exactly like it should be working out for me. Can I just say this, that all of your complaints in one way or another are complaints against the providential purposes and will of God. I mean, do you remember that word for do all things without complaining in the Greek? It was a very interesting word. It was gagousmos. And the reason it's an interesting word is it sounds like what it means. Gagousmos. Grumbling. Mumbling. Stumbling. Gagousmos. I mean, that's what it means. It's complaining. Secondly, we see the negative attitude spilling out, and it is disputing. Oh, here we go. This is definitely going to involve some other people. It is a vocal, ill-natured argumentation that takes place at least with two people. A verbal disagreement. And sometimes they can get kind of heated. That's going to actually stir up suspicion and distrust and doubt and other frustrating feelings that people will have towards one another. Both of these, Paul is basically saying, they are joy stealers for you. Joy is a common theme throughout the book of Philippians. This will rob your joy if you complain and you dispute. Listen to Lamentations, or you can actually read it on the screen. Lamentations 3:39. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? It's just two little lines, but man, is it profound. I mean, he's saying, why should any living mortal man offer any type of complaint to God in view of his own sins? I mean, who in the world are we to complain to God when I view my own sin? I mean, what do you and I deserve? We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We're guilty. I'm guilty. But God, in his mercy and his grace, he saved us. And I would think, how great thou art, should put a smile on your face. And Jesus says, I'm thankful he saved me, as you leave this morning. I mean, that should be reason enough not to be complaining. I mean, verbal pollution takes a heavy toll on everyone around. I mean, who gave anyone the right to pollute the air with such pessimism? And again, Paul's dealing with it because it's oozed into the church. I agree with the person who said this. We have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of those around us and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware. Good point. Why should I be robbing people of the joy that they can have in Christ? Because I am just discontent and I'm a complainer because it's not going my way. Then he goes to the positive. And he says this, prove that you are different. You need to model your lives in such a way that they are different from the majority. This positive testimony and attitude makes a major statement in this perverse and crooked generation that we live in. And I didn't really want to take any time out of the message today to go into the evils of our perverse and crooked generation, but can we just agree we live in a perverse and crooked generation today? Absolutely. Someone says, well, what do I need to do? Go out on the street corner and shout it out or have this grandiose appearance for people? No. Just don't complain and dispute. That's all he's saying. That's what he's saying here in the text. And so Paul is going to identify for us four what I would call startling differences between those who know Christ and those who don't know him. These four descriptive words makes up all the difference in the world. Unlike unbelieving friends, we are to be, number one, blameless. He says that you may become blameless. This is a sentence that has a little bit of purpose behind it. It actually could be translated, don't be complaining and disputing in order that, or with the result of, or given the purpose that, you are blameless. It suggests this purity of life that is both believable and undeniable. It's a life that's free of defect, of hypocrisy. That's what blameless is talking about. And he says that you, he's talking to each of us individually, because he knows we all have this problem of complaining and disputing. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Secondly, he says harmless. Some Bibles might translate harmless there as innocent. The two words blameless and harmless or innocent really are not a great deal apart in their meaning from one another. They both speak of this moral purity. Blameless is saying that you cannot be criticized for sin. And harmless is essentially a pure life which is unadulterated and unmixed with evil. It would be your life isn't straddling the fence between the world and the church. So really the two words are saying it's a pure life without fault and a life without flaw. Somebody can't look at you and grab hold of something and say, man, I'm taking that to the bank. They don't act like a Christian. Thirdly, he says above reproach. In the Greek, this is just one word. It's a description here, above reproach. If you remember in the Old Testament, and a couple of the passages you could look at would be Numbers chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 19. But when they were going to bring a sacrifice, God spelled it out in the ceremonial laws. This is the type of sacrifice. Don't bring me the sacrifice with the broken leg. Don't bring me the sacrifice that has the blemish on it, has something wrong with it. No, you bring me your best. That is this word. That's the word picture here of above reproach. Why bring God your best? Because as a child of God, he deserves my best. Why would I want to say, oh, it'll do. It's only there for the children. I mean, who's going to notice that? It'll do. I mean, am I doing it for God or am I not doing it for God? It deserves my best. So he's saying be the right kind of Christian, above reproach, that you're blameless, that you don't have spot and blemishes all over you, because you rightly represent God. That it would be believable if you said, I belong to God. I'm a Christian. Years working with teens, I would visit their schools, public school, private school, Christian school. I don't care where they were. I'd go see them, eat lunch with them. And I would see some of their friends, and I'd start talking, and maybe I hadn't seen who I was looking for my youth group. And I'd say, hey, have you seen so-and-so? And they go, yeah, they should be coming down here. How do you know so-and-so? I go, oh, man, they go to my church. I'm their youth pastor. They go to church? I finally got embarrassed so many times, I quit asking that question. But if he is my heavenly father and I'm his child, I want to be an obedient child of God, not just because he's telling me to do it, because I want to do it and it's my testimony. Romans chapter 12 says, hey, I do this for God. I'm a living sacrifice because it's just my reasonable service. I was thanking someone the other day. I said, hey, thanks for all the work you do with our children around here. I love the response. Well, Pastor Ken, it's just my reasonable service. That a girl, I like that. Reasonable service. He's talking about our testimony. Someone said it this way. A Christian with a good testimony is not at the mercy of an unbeliever with an argument. Can you get in touch with this? With how you live, how people on the outside of your family, even in your family, even in the church and outside the church, view your life. Who do we belong to? Whose name do you bear? And fourthly, now he talks about shine as lights. So the first three, he deals with our testimony. Now he deals with something, secondly, shine as lights, that deals with our obedience. Not only for your sake, but for the sake of the unsaved, this is how you should be living. If you grumble and you dispute, you lose your opportunities for the gospel. This matter of how you live has a dramatic impact, not only on whether or not you're a consistent child of God, but on your effect on the world as you appear as a light. So we're talking now here about the unsaved. We're talking about witnessing. We're talking about our evangelistic mission or mandate that God gave to us. We're talking about now your testimony to be able to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. I can't talk to them. They know exactly how I am around here. That's what he's talking about here. This is the heart of Paul's appeal to them. He says, we shine as lights. He actually says, shine like lights. We're holding fast, he says, the word of life. This word of life, get this, this is a beautiful picture here, is really the word that gives life. What word gives life? The gospel. Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, the life. People are wanting to know, what is life? The gospel. So what does Paul then mean, shine as lights? That word shine is going to mean, it's going to demonstrate the light of God. The word light here actually means luminaries, those light-bearing objects that are in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. Just as they can guide people and they give direction, so we too are to be guiding people in this dark world as they stumble along to the light of Jesus Christ. So my life and my lips should be speaking the great news of the gospel. I mean, I love the song, so I'm not knocking the song, but where did we get the idea, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine? We're never told it's a little light. We're told it's a shining star. It is a beacon of light because God wants us to impact people one way, and that is to him. We're going to impact people one way or the other. The question is, which way, which direction are we going to impact them to? Because we're to reach this perverse and crooked generation. So I sum that up with this one phrase. There's two ways you're going to do that. By who you are and by what you say. Who you are and by what you say. The light of our life represents the light of God, and Jesus said it so well in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Paul is saying, for your testimony, for the sake of the gospel, and in verse 16, he's saying, as your pastor, stop complaining and disputing so that I may rejoice that I did not do all this work with you or for you in vain. His pastoral heart is showing here in verse 16, and I must conclude, my heart as well. If you're a complainer, if you're a disputer, you lose something. You lose your testimony. You lose witnessing opportunities. You're not going to be blameless and innocent before the folks that you're around. You will not look like a child of God. You'll not be above reproach. Instead of shining bright in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you're really part of the problem and not part of the solution. This is one of those stories I hate to tell you about, but it's a pretty good picture of what can happen when we don't listen to the exhortation Paul's giving. I understand that there was a church in West Virginia, and there was a quarrel that had broken out in the church between the pastor and the deacons over how the offering plates were to be passed. It kept building up, and on one Sunday morning, it made its way out into the lobby, the pastor and his boys against the deacons and their boys, and it actually got pretty heated in the lobby, and finally one person said, let's take it outside. So they went outside. They all went outside. And there outside, it quickly escalated. And the whole lot of them went after each other, throwing punches and haymakers as to how the plate should be passed for the giving of the Lord and for the glory of his kingdom. Well, after they had worked themselves over pretty well, a neighbor, seeing this happen, called 911. And the police came, the law came, and arrested the whole lot of them and took them to jail. And there they were told, you're going to be arraigned in court. And they went before a judge, no kidding, a judge who was Jewish. So this judge says to these men as they're lined up there, he says, if I've read your Bible correctly, I believe you're supposed to be light and salt on the earth. As I understand it, really, then, you guys are really supposed to be the fabric of civilization. He went on to say, you're not. And your punishment for not being that is I'm going to require a uniformed officer with his gun loaded to be in the back of your services to keep the peace until I see you can get along. I mean, suppose one of the guys said, oh, Your Honor, before we leave, thank you, before we leave, could we just share with you about the saving grace of Messiah this morning? No. Don't want to hear it. Instead of being a voice in a perverse and crooked generation, the judge was basically saying, you guys really aren't much different than the whole lot of them that come in during the week that I see. Friends, many times folks aren't going to trust Christ until they've learned to trust a Christian. The people that make the difference in the world are the people with a passion to get up close and have that zeal to share the gospel. And that should produce a seriousness and a joy. And that's where we close in verses 17 and 18. A balancing between seriousness and joy, yes. And if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and you rejoice with me. What an interesting word picture that Paul gives to us here. He says there is a seriousness, and he emphasizes it with this analogy that he gives us here. So let me explain it to you. In the ancient world, both in Jewish and in the pagan world, when they would give a sacrifice, there was something called a libation or a drink offering. And here is what would typically happen. And you can look up 2 Kings chapter 6, which is going to describe the Jewish drink offering. And you can look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and see what the pagan drink offering was like. But the process went like this. The offerer of the sacrifice would bring the animal, and he would bring the animal to the priest. They would kill the animal. They would put it on the altar. And then at that point, there would be a drink offering. It was the final act of the sacrifice that would be done, and they would take a liquid, and they would either pour it in front of the altar, or they would pour it exactly on top of the sacrifice, the altar. Obviously, it's going to hit the fire. And it could either be water as the liquid form, it could be wine, or in some cases, it was honey. And what would happen then is it would immediately vaporize into steam and go into the air, and this was to be a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God for the Jews. I mean, for the pagans, to their deities that they worshipped. And that's what it was supposed to do. And so this pouring of the offering, this drink offering, was a picture symbolizing total devotion to God. It wasn't just some religious act. It was very serious. It wasn't just some, hey, here's the dead animal. Here's the sacrifice. Here's my drink offering. I want it to go on top of the sacrifice, because what I'm saying by that is I am saying I am committed to my Lord with all my heart, with all my body, with all my soul, with all my strength. In other words, God, you have all of me. That's a good question, isn't it? I love sports. I love talking to coaches. Hey, I just saw one coach here this last week at the grocery store. I said, hey, how's your team doing? He goes, we're kind of not doing that great. Coaches a public school team here in the area. And he said, the guys haven't bought in. They're not all in. I said, what happens if they get all in? He goes, we'll start winning. You know what? Some believers are not all in. I'm saved, but I'm not all in. I'm not all in to the cause of what God wants us to do. No, the person that is offering this drink offering, and Paul is saying here, this is the point I'm trying to make. That is my sacrifice as a drink offering, as the final touch of sacrifice. He says, and if I'm being poured out. Remember, early on in chapter 2, we spent a little bit of time with that if. In the Greek, it has this interesting condition. we would say if, and we hope it happens. This is if, and it's going to happen. But not just if, and it's going to happen. In the tense that Paul uses is here, it's if, and it is happening right now. I am being poured out as a drink offering for you. For what? What is the drink offering for? Look at verse 17. On the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is saying, you dear Philippians, you're making a great sacrifice. He talks about it in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. You have it hard. You're being sacrificed. You're going through tough times. You're living in a perverse and crooked generation. You're living in an ungodly environment. I think, wow, we're living in an ungodly environment today. And Paul then looks at them as priests. By the way, listen to how Peter describes us. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A priest would have three functions. First, he could approach God, and so can we through Jesus Christ. A priest would go and offer a sacrifice. So can we. Here's my life. It's a living sacrifice, totally devoted to you, God. The priest then could also teach. So can we. We teach by how we live, and we teach by what we say. The Philippians, as priests now, are pouring out their life as this drink offering, as a sweet smell to God. And Paul is saying, we're both doing it. You and I are together offering to God this sacrifice of our life. And look what follows. Oh, man, that's really rough doing that. No, that's not the attitude that follows. It is joy. It's joy. Look at verse 17. Because I'm being poured out as an offering, I rejoice. I rejoice. It connects to the, since I'm being poured out as an offering. One led to the other. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And he says in verse 18, because I'm able to rejoice, let's come together. We should all be able to rejoice. I mean, how cool, how wonderful is that? Have you ever just sit back and wondered how such and such a missionary or such and such an evangelist just has the ability to live under difficult circumstances and conditions? Did anyone look back and think about Rhonda Gard and his family when you saw that semi that they were driving around totally engulfed in flames and the heartache of their trailer that got flooded out? And you think, oh man, what would make them want to just continue on? I mean, how can they keep doing it? I'll tell you how they can keep going on. They view their life as a sacrifice, and they want their lives to be pleasing to God. And many times they look at what Jesus has done. They said, how can anything I do be a sacrifice? The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. It's not joy in spite of the circumstances. It's joy because of the circumstances and the difficulties. Can I tell you one reason many of us do not experience that kind of joy is because we know nothing of that level of sacrifice. So we can't relate. I mean, when was the last time I really sacrificed something for God, for His cause that's greater than me? When did I say I'm going to invest my life into His kingdom, into His message? So like many others, we don't experience that joy. Can I tell you, friends, nothing will make you more joyful in this life than living for something bigger than yourself. What's bigger than you? A person's soul and the glory of God. And He deserves my best. I mean, one of the most beautiful acts that God's called us to is seeing a person come into a saving relationship with God. I mean, it shows that I'm living for something eternal, and there is nothing more exhilarating in life than you're sitting there pulled up next to them, talking about what Jesus has done in your life, and they say, I want that. I want that too. Oh, has Satan lied to us about that? That type of living is exhilarating? You bet he has. His message is, to live that kind of life is the worst possible life a person could ever live. I mean, impacting people for eternity? After all, people don't want to hear about your faith or your belief. Well, Paul in the Philippians would say this. They do want to hear it. And yes, count me all in for the glory of God and for the good of his kingdom. I trust God will continue to use this passage in your life. I want to give you just three simple assignments for this week. All right? If you want to take me up on it, write them down. First one is this. Ask another believer if your workout spiritually is noticeable. Have they noticed any growth in your Christian life? Or have they known you all your life and you've just never changed as far as your walk with God? Ask them that. Secondly, this week, thank God for one area that you see him working in you. Thank God for that. And finally, take note of how many times you complain and you gripe, either by yourself or to someone. For this week, you're either going to be a whiner or you're going to be a shiner. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time that we could study your word. May it affect the way that we live our lives for your glory and for the good of people you bring into our life that we can touch. What a challenging passage, Father. May we take it to heart. May we live it for your glory. May you be pleased with our lives. May we be all in, totally committed to your cause. For Father, that is your will for us. And our purpose in living is to do your will. Thank you. We ask that you would use us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. Tonight, Pastor Greg will pick up with us in our study on 2 Samuel. That theme has been at the heart. So thank you so much.